Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Today, we're going to inaugurate a short study of Jesus' Beatitudes. We find them in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We read that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up into a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him. Now notice, Jesus is addressing himself to his disciples especially. And he began to teach them. And the Beatitudes we'll read, but we'll only deal with one of them today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There are the Beatitudes. We need to understand the Beatitudes better than we typically do. So let me try to help with that, and then we will begin our exposition one by one. I was to meet a guy whom I had never met, and I was to meet him in a venue where there was a lot of human traffic. So how would I recognize this person that I was to meet? Well, he told me, I'm about 6 feet tall, about 200 pounds, balding, wearing a light shirt and tie, and I will be carrying a brown bookcase. These particulars were sufficient for me to distinguish him from the bustling crowd, and I had no problem identifying him when I got to that venue. What sets a disciple of Christ apart from the rest of humanity? How do I know a disciple, an authentic disciple, not a nominal Christian? But how do I know a disciple of Jesus Christ when I encounter one? Is it from his or her talk? Talk is cheap. You see, there is an inordinate amount of Christianity light in the walkways of life, and by light, I mean L-I-T-E, not L-I-G-H-T. If one becomes a Christian by an act of faith, by believing in Christ, one proves one is a Christian by those acts of obedience that spring from faith. Now, bear in mind, as I've said over and over and over again, we're not talking about legal obedience. We're not talking about faith plus works. We're talking about a faith that operates, a faith that works. One proves one is a Christian by those acts of obedience that spring from faith, such as James was talking about in James chapter 2. Verses 14 and following. Listen, folks, worldly people may be nice, very civil. They may be quite accommodating, helpful, appreciative, giving. They may even be heroic at times. Even so, civility is not piety. Niceness is not godliness. altruism is not agape, that is, the love of God, and good manners do not amount to righteousness. What Jesus is doing in these Beatitudes is describing the characteristics that, taken together, form the distinctive character of true disciples or honest-to-goodness citizens of the kingdom of God. It's a montage, it's a mosaic of what God's people really look like. Jesus delineates the spiritual attributes in these Beatitudes that differentiate those who belong to Him from those, including religious people, who really belong to the world. These traits taken together are a composite of the real McCoy, so to speak. Four of these characteristics expressed in these Beatitudes are passive. By that I mean, they are not active behaviors, but they reflect mental postures or attitudes inbred by the Holy Spirit who indwells the people of God. They represent a spirit that mirrors Christ's own. Three others of these Beatitudes are active attributes. That is, they do not so much describe the way His disciples think or feel, but they characterize the way they act or conduct themselves in the world. The very last Beatitude is actually a double Beatitude, which identifies an experience common to all, directly or indirectly. An experience or life situation which carries the promise of great reward or eventual blessing. Now, many of you probably know and don't need any help here, but in case any of my listeners, and I'm sure there are many, who don't even know what the word beatitude means, Jim explained that to me. The word means supreme blessedness or exalted happiness. When Jesus pronounces these persons blessed or happy, He's not indicating how they themselves feel about their circumstances, but when He says blessed is this and blessed is that and blessed is something else, but more importantly, by blessed He refers to the outcome of the kind of people they are. What Jesus is really saying then in these Beatitudes by blessed is who the winners in the race of life really are. They are not who the world thinks they are. They're not who the Pharisees thought they were. They're not who the Sadducees thought they were. They're not who the scribes thought they were in Jesus' day. What we have in these Beatitudes is what we would call shock treatment. Jesus is shocking His followers and any who might be listening by redefining the winners and the losers against the background of eternity. Jesus is telling us in these Beatitudes that the future doesn't belong to the people that most of you out there think it does, speaking to His generation. All the Beatitudes are paradoxes. That is, Jesus is teaching those that the world thinks of as the wretched, the les miserables, that these people, the wretched in fact, are quite the opposite. And the ones the world thinks of as the happy, the blessed, the fortunate, are in fact the ones who, if the truth were known, are destined for eternal woe. Those thought to be in the worst case, this is the shock treatment, are in the best circumstances, the truth be known, and those thought to be in the best circumstances in life actually are in the very worst. In his account, Matthew brings out the contrast vividly. Now, I'm a teacher, and as a teacher, like most teachers, I believe in repetition. And it's so important that we get the right angle on these Beatitudes as we move forward. Obviously, no child of God is perfected by any stretch in these graces that appear in the Beatitudes. You and I must grow spiritually just as we must mature physically. All of these virtues, cataloged here in these Beatitudes, admit of development in every life. The point is, if you went out hunting for a born-again person, you want to know what attributes to look for. You want to know who, in the end, after all the posturing is over, who will win the prize? Who will be blessed? Well, the Lord says in these Beatitudes, you, my disciples, listen up, listen carefully, and let us listen up and listen carefully. Look for this matrix of attributes or behaviors. God's people, if indeed they are God's people, are characterized by this moral mosaic. Anybody, Pharisees, Sadducees, or whoever you are, anybody that fails to show over time the progressive blossoming of these marks in their character is very likely fool's gold, a religious fraud. Listen carefully. While it is quite true that God saves no one because they're an inherently good person, there is no such person. It is also quite true that everyone God does save, he proceeds to make a good person. Now, I need to say that again, and I always get a little embarrassed every time I go into this mode because I don't want to come across as if I'm saying that this is something really profound, world-class wisdom. No, but there are some things that are truly important. So get this pinned down in your brain. God saves no one, I say again, because they're inherently a good person. But it is quite true, and that's the foundation of these Beatitudes, that he proceeds to make a good person out of everyone whom he saves by his grace. And that's why Jesus can say, blessed are these, blessed is that, blessed is this, because this is a montage, this is a mosaic of what true disciples look like. God accepts us sinners just as we are. Now, if you do not know him, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm happy. I'm pleased. I love to tell you, my friend, you come to him just as you are. You come to the Lord Jesus bringing all of your baggage. You don't even know all of your baggage, but whatever it is, you bring to him. You and I are more sinful than we ever dream. And you lay it at the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, you confess, just as we all must, that you are a sinner, that you are lost, that you are broken. And it doesn't matter what's in the bag. It doesn't matter how much is in the bag. You will have his forgiveness. You will be saved. You come to him just as you are. But listen, I'm telling you, he will not leave you just as you were. And if people who claim to be Christians are just as they were, they are false brethren. They are not the real deal, and many don't get that. God regenerates, and he sanctifies, sets apart and purifies and makes righteous everyone who comes to him. There are no exceptions. All of God's people are changed people. They are changed in the direction that these Beatitudes describe. God never leaves a single one who has come to Christ, never leaves a single one with his or her moral button stuck in the same old fleshly life. Spiritual progress, yes, it's incremental. We are transformed, but not totally. Spiritual progress is never equal on all fronts at the same time. But spiritual progress in the direction of these graces, it's inevitable and it's detectable. And I say again, if anyone is fundamentally unchanged over time, then it is safe to say, based on the teaching of the New Testament, based on these Beatitudes, that that person remained unregenerate. Their faith, so-called, was stillborn. So our Lord is not saying these attributes are virtuous, that you should cultivate them in your character, because if you do, they have this reward, you'll be blessed. Obviously, that would be performance-based salvation. That is, a legalistic redemption. That's not the idea. No, Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes, here in Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses, that those who ultimately turn out to be the winners in life, those who will enter into the blessedness of the kingdom of God, are people who look just like this. Jesus says, look at this mosaic, look at this montage. And they don't look anything like the average Pharisee, or the scribes, or the Sadducees, or other religious hypocrites that you dear people standing here before me have so long been accustomed to thinking of as children of the kingdom. I'm telling you, shock treatment. This is what God's people in any age, in any church, anywhere, this is what they really look like. This is the spirit that God's people possess. He didn't say church people possess. This is the spirit that God's people possess, and these are the ways in which they characteristically conduct themselves and the ways in which they think and act. And these are those who are really blessed. These are those to be congratulated. These are those who are in fortunate circumstances. So again, he is not explaining how it is that his disciples or heirs of the kingdom are saved, but these are the earmarks of those who really know God and will really, in the end, be blessed. Well, the first beatitude is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was shock treatment. If you compare Matthew's version of Jesus' teaching with Luke's, you'll notice a difference in wording, and it might have puzzled you. Luke just says, blessed are the poor. Matthew adds, in spirit. Now, in all likelihood, Luke is quoting Jesus verbatim. What Matthew does is throw in an amplifying phrase, an explanatory phrase that more clearly reflects Jesus' meaning. Poor in spirit is Matthew's interpretation, I'm saying, of what Jesus meant when Luke records the original saying as blessed are the poor. Greco-Roman society was pretty much a two-tier society, economically speaking. The well-off and those not very well-off. The rich and the ruling elites on one hand and the poor on the other, or relatively so. Though the rich and the ruling class in Jesus' day usually made a great show of religion, that is, those in Judaism, true followers of God have more often than not, in Israel and elsewhere, they've more often than not been drawn from the ranks of the humble. And true disciples are marked by the spirit of humility. That's what he means, poor in spirit. Now, folks, it's not that God favors the poor. Some have that all wrong. God is no respecter of persons, rich or poor. God is an equal opportunity father. He accepts all who will call upon him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. No, God does not favor the poor. It just so happens that adversity in the forms of oppression, desperation, deprivation, and humiliation favor the poor. That is, it renders them poor in spirit. It puts them in a posture where they are more easily drawn to God. These harsh conditions that poor people have been burdened with from time immemorial are the kind of life experience that brings people to the end of themselves, drives them to their knees, and are more likely to incline them to cast themselves on the mercy of God than conditions of prosperity, pleasure, and power. So then, it's no wonder that Paul observes in his day, I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and following. Paul says that the ranks of the church were not in the main well populated with worldly elites. Didn't say there were none. Paul himself was an intellectual and came apparently from a wealthy family, a Roman citizen. You don't find in the Christian church throughout history a great host of intellectuals, the powerful, the pedigreed. In general, the church, down through the ages, at least the church in its more apostolic character, has consisted of those the world thumbs its nose at, those that the world writes off as foolish, as weak, as base, and despised. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following, there it is, you can read it. It's the weak, it's not the mighty, it's the destitute, not the rich, the simple, not the intellectuals, who are most likely ready to acknowledge their need of God, to humble themselves before God, to throw themselves at the foot of the cross, to subject themselves to him and depend daily upon him to supply their needs. That doesn't always happen, but if you've got to pick one socioeconomic group or the other, you're going to find the church draws mainly from those who are poor, not just the materially poor, but those who are poor in spirit. So it is by no means the case at all the poor respond to God in that way. They absolutely don't. Nor is it necessarily the case that those in better situations and circumstances are never broken in spirit or always refuse to humble themselves before God. It's not the case that the rich never subject themselves to him or always fail to depend upon Him for their needs. But, as a general rule, good circumstances in life militate against humility and for pride, militate against dependence and for self-sufficiency. So, to be poor in spirit, then, is to be marked by a humble, dependent, compliant heart before God. As G. Campbell Morgan expresses it, it is a truly subject spirit. It is a person who is willing to be governed, one who is not rebellious, troublesome, creating discord within the kingdom. This is the first thing. It is very simple. It is very sublime. If this life of mine, Campbell Morgan says, is willing to be ruled, it is ruled. If this life of mine is willing to be governed, it is governed by God, that is. If I will but take this life of mine and surrender it wholly to the King will take charge of it and administer it, and I shall be, in myself, a part of the kingdom of God, that is, a part of that sphere where the authority of God is recognized and holds sway. The poor in spirit are those in whom the pride of intellect, the pride of heart, are alike bent to the royalty or sovereign desires of the King. We obtain the kingdom in the spiritual sense when we submit in poverty of spirit, that is, in humility, to the King. It's like manhood or womanhood. When I was a youngster, I did not have a beard. But one sign that I was leaving adolescence behind and standing in the vestibule of early manhood was the appearance of facial hair. Little girls start to become women when their bodies blossom. So disciples, if they are real disciples, take on the characteristics, though to a less perfect degree, of their Savior whose spirit dwells within them. Those who are poor in spirit ought to be considered, Jesus teaches us, contrary to popular thinking, as the blessed. For this trait is one of those attributes that separates life's winners from losers. It is one of the hallmarks of those who own the future. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It does not belong to the rebellious Pharisees or Sadducees or other religious hypocrites. Those who are members of the kingdom of heaven are not who you think they are. They're not all those people out there parading around in robes and praying on street corners and making a big display of their gifts to the temple and their alms and so forth. No, the people of God, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, they're not who you think they are. They're not those who are proud in spirit. They are those who are poor in spirit, the humble. The people who have a lock on life are not the characters then of popular fancies. It's not the high rollers, it's not the heavy hitters, the beautiful people, the elegant and the elites who are blessed. No, in reality, this is their last dance at the ball of life. Here today by the mercy of God and gone tomorrow into everlasting punishment. Their lot is not to be envied, as you thought. Right now they have all they're going to get, which in no way could ever compensate for all they're going to suffer. No, they have their moment, and then pop, their bubble is burst. Hell is the inheritance of those so full of the world and its rewards that it pumps people up with the love of the world and renders them fat, arrogant in spirit. Pity them who are the blessed. The blessed are the poor in spirit. The blessed, Jesus says, are not who you think they are. Shock! They are those who are the humble. They are those that the world looks on as losers. Ironic that the winners turn out to be those wretched Christians that the Jesse Ventura type so despise, those who are, he called, weak-minded people who, quote, need a crutch and cast themselves upon Christ for salvation in the future and for His pardon and provision in the present. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.